forward to, the food that you were able to share with each other. I hope that you were able to set aside some time to glorify and praise God, express your delight. We talked about that last week, the great joy, the great delight in, like Pastor Jerry mentioned, the gift that God gave us, because he gave us the Savior and the Lord that we needed. We didn't know we needed that. We didn't know we wanted that, but God knew that that was the best and most perfect gift he could give us, is a Savior and a Lord. And hopefully you were able to have a chance to celebrate that yesterday or the day before at some point over the weekend. Because that's what Jesus was, right? Jesus was, you needed a Savior. You needed a Lord. And he was sent to be, he was appointed to be your king, your shepherd, and to guide you as your Lord and to save you from sin. And so God gave us the best gift he possibly could have given us. And that's what we remember, right? That's why we remember his birthday, because that was the day God gave us the gift that we needed. We just didn't know. And so great joy, right? Great joy, great delight yesterday. But now the birthday's over, right? And the day after the birthday, it just is a little bit of a letdown, isn't it? When you get done with your celebration, the day after Christmas, especially when you were a kid, it's kind of like, so what now? Like, what do we get to do? Do we get to do this again? But usually when the birthday's over, you know, Jesus was born, let's get back to work. Monday, right? Tomorrow, we get back to work, we get back to our days. Like, even at Christmas, you know, with the gifts, the morning is really, really exciting. There's a lot of great joy, right? There's a lot of great delight on Christmas. But pretty soon, and in fact, for some people, you're like, Christmas afternoon is just kind of a normal afternoon. Like, we just get back to doing what we usually do, because it's kind of, there's a big buildup, right? A lot of buildup for us, especially if you're a kid. A lot of buildup to Christmas. And then by Christmas afternoon, you're like, So that was it. So now it's over. Let's move on. You know, your birthday has a celebration. And can you believe? I mean, how come they don't give you your day off on your birthday? Like, that seems to be something that should happen, right? It's your birthday. I should get that. Some people take their day off, right? You're like, I feel sick today. But usually it's your birthday, and then you got to go back to work, right? You go back to work. Everything goes back to the way they were. And sometimes it's like that for us with Jesus' birth and our birthday celebrations, where even if we glorify and praise God out of recognition that the he gave us an incredible gift in Jesus, the things kind of fall off, right? Even if we're expressing that great joy and great delight, things kind of fall off, and that reaction to Christmas, that joy, that celebration, sometimes we tend to leave that on the 25th. Right? Today's the 26th, and a lot of time we leave the great joy, we leave the great celebration and all the appreciation on the 25th. And kids are funny about this, because a week after Christmas, they start saying things like, I can't wait till next year. Why can't Christmas come? In fact, no joke, this morning, my son Carter got up, and he said to me, I wish it wasn't so long till Christmas comes again. He's like, I wish we could have Christmas every day. Like, and that's the feeling, right? You get done with Christmas and you're like, we gotta wait a whole other year for this? Like, I just want Christmas again. Or after your birthday, if you're a kid, and adults, I know this isn't the same, but when you're a kid, you get your birthday and you're like, I gotta wait a whole year for this? Does it always have to be? Like, why can't it come earlier than a full year? And I mean, to us, that feels a little bit premature. Like, let's not hurry things along. But enjoy the moment for a second, you know, enjoy the gifts, but they're ready to have the next one already. Let's put some more gifts under the tree. But in truth, even though, like, as you look at a kid, you're like, give it a break, like, wait a year before, you know, let the presents cool off a little bit before you start asking for the next one. But to be honest with you, like, the enjoyment, you know, the celebration that I want the next one now should actually be our reaction to Christmas. As Christians, as believers, the day after Christmas, following our joy and great delight of the gift yesterday, we should be anticipating with hope the next Christmas. And I don't mean next year. I'll explain that. But when we get done with the great joy and the great delight and the celebration on December 25th, our very next reaction, our very next thought should be, I can't wait for next Christmas, for the next one. And I'll explain that. I want to let Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 38, help us understand what I mean by that and guide us into that thought. But just remember that that kid that feels like Christmas should be every day, that just want the next one right away, that should be our feelings about Christmas today on December 26th. And so Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 38, and if you haven't gotten there, let me set the text up for you, what's going to happen. We're going to be introduced to a few people, some familiar to you, some maybe not familiar to you. But this text, beginning in verse 25, it takes place when Jesus was about 1.5 months old. Depending on the birth in the Jewish world, Jewish law had certain requirements for and regulations that had to be followed for the mother, but also for the children after the birth. They had very specific rules. Now here today, when they just have to wait like 2 days before they leave the hospital, right? Or 3 days, depending on things. But after that, you're good to go. And some of you maybe were one of those babies that were in church the next Sunday, right? Your mom and dad were like, hey, we're going to church. I don't care about this. Didn't work that way in the Jewish culture. If you had a baby, you had to stay away from people, if you were a woman, for quite a while. For 40 days, to be specific, if you had a boy. If you had a girl, it was 80 days. I'm not sure why it was longer. They're like, she's going to need more time. Like this, I don't know why they wanted it to be longer for a girl. But so in the case of Mary and Jesus, there's two requirements that had to be addressed after this birth. And so, like I said, after giving birth to a boy, the woman, Mary in this case, had to wait 40 days, and then in order to be restored to worship at the temple, which was central to their life, in order to really be restored to a righteous relationship with God. And when I say righteous, I just mean a proper working relationship, following the expectations with God and her community. In order to have that relationship restored, right? She couldn't be near them because of the birth. She had to go to the temple, and she had to make the appropriate sacrifice. There was a sacrifice that was necessary for her to be considered acceptable now. Now you can go out among the people. Now you can go into the temple and worship whenever you want because you've made the correct and the appropriate sacrifice. And so in her case, there were two options, whether you were rich or poor. If you were wealthy, then you would have to get two doves. Or if the doves, if you couldn't afford the doves, or if the doves had already migrated because they were migratory birds and they might not be there, then depending on the time of year, you could give two pigeons. So that was the first thing. So Mary gave birth to a boy. In order for her to be able to go back out in public, basically, and then also go to the temple, she had to go to Jerusalem and make this sacrifice of two doves or two pigeons to be able to go back about her life and stop using Walmart pickup, and she could actually go to the store because of it. So she had to do that. The second thing, in the case of the birth, if the birth was a boy, and if it was your firstborn son, and only if it was your firstborn son, that boy had to be, by Jewish law, presented to the Lord. And you're going to see that in actually verse 22. It's not one of the verses that we're going to look at, but if you look at verse 22, it says that they had to take him to present him to the Lord. Or you might say the word consecrate him to the Lord. And so that's because he's the firstborn son. The firstborn son of a Jewish family had to be consecrated, had to be presented to the Lord. And so what that means is they had to take him to the temple, and quite literally, they had to buy him back from God. And so this is the reason this was is for two reasons, for a couple reasons. First, it's a recognition that back when the Jews were in Egypt, if you remember this situation, when they were in Egypt, the very last plague that forced Pharaoh's hand to let them leave Egypt was the death of the firstborn son of all Egyptians, but also of Jews if they didn't sacrifice the lamb. If they didn't sacrifice the lamb and put the lamb's blood on their doorposts, and they didn't have the destroyer pass over their house, they also would have lost their firstborn son. And so it's a recognition that I don't actually deserve to have this firstborn, right? The Egyptians lost their firstborn because of their faithlessness to God, their lack of recognition of God. But my firstborn son back in Egypt was protected by God. And so that made them, the firstborn sons, in a sense, God's sons. And so, because they were God's sons, They had to, in a way, offer a ransom price to buy their son, their firstborn son, back from God, because technically it was his. Because of the way it worked, God only actually accepted as his the firstborn sons of the tribe of Levi. So there's 12 tribes, and he accepted. When they went to try to buy their sons back, God said, "No, your firstborn son is mine. He's going to serve me." You see this happen with Samuel, right? Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel, they took him to the temple, and God said, "Yeah, he's mine. This is one of my sons." It's a similar thing, in that the firstborn son, if they were from the tribe of Levi, God would say, "No, I want this son to serve me." And so in recognition of that, when a person had a firstborn son not from the tribe of Levi — Jesus and Joseph are from the tribe of Judah — they would go to the temple, and in recognition that this is God's son, it should be his, but he's going to give him back to me, they would pay him 5 shekels at the temple. It was like it was a ransom price. They were actually buying back their son. Every tribe did this. Every family did this who had a firstborn son. They weren't from Levi. So long story long, 40 days after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary, they give birth to their firstborn son. Then 40 days later, they make the 7 to 8 mile trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem in order to make a sacrifice for Mary, because it's been 40 days now and they want her to be able to go about her business, and then to pay the ransom for Jesus, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And so they need to offer him to the Lord. And then in exchange for getting him back, they're going to pay 5 shekels. It's part of the Jewish law. And it's during this trip, now that I've set up what they're doing and why they're there, why they're taking a month and a half year old baby to the temple, it's during this trip that they're introduced to 2 elderly Jews, Simeon and Anna. And I want you to pick up with me in the story in verse 25 of chapter 2. I'm going to read all the way through verse 38, and then we'll talk about this, idea of hoping for next Christmas now. So there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That word just means the chosen one, chosen to be Savior, chosen to be King. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required — that's the payment of the 5 shekels, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. And she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So we're introduced here to 2 elderly Jews that are going to help us understand this. What do we do on the 26th? We go ahead and we hope for the next Christmas. And so I want you to see the first character and description of, first the character of and the description of both of these individuals. So yes, they're old. Anna is very old. You notice that she was married for 7 years, but she was a widow until she was 84. She's getting up there. In fact, when people do the math with this, with the 7 years marriage, and then you add on the 84 in there, she's probably at least 100. She's a very old lady. But that's not really the point. I guess I just get sidetracked by that. But verses 25 and 26 tell us about Simeon. They tell us that Simeon was a very righteous and a very devout man, right? He was righteous and devout, meaning he worshiped God genuinely. And his worship of God, we see, is centered around keeping the law. When they talk about him being righteous and devout, devout meaning he worshiped God. It was genuine. His worship of God, his belief in God was genuine. And his righteousness was centered around keeping the law, keeping the customs of the Jews, and doing those extra things that demonstrated that he wasn't just a religious Jew. He was a devout, genuine Jew. He did the extra things that showed he really believed in God. He really worshiped God because he believed that the way to do that was to follow the customs, to follow the laws, and demonstrate this devout life, this sincere belief in God. He was also a man, and you can kind of see that genuineness God notices and he interacts with, because he's also a man whom God chose to reveal a little bit more through God's Spirit than to others, right? God chose, and maybe because Simeon was so genuinely devout in his worship and his pursuit of a right relationship with God, he revealed to him, he promised to Simeon that he was going to see God's chosen Savior and Lord. He was going to see the Messiah with his own eyes before he died. God made that promise directly to Simeon, which suggests Simeon and God were on a little bit different level than other people, right? Simeon's devoutness and his worship stood out among the other Jews of his day. And so God said, you know, Simeon, as a reward for this, I want you to see, I mean, you're getting up there, and you're not going to see how this all turns out, but I want you to see the Messiah. I want you to see the one chosen to be your Savior and your Lord before you die. And so on this day, then, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple, God's Spirit nudges Simeon and says, hey, this is the day. Today's the day. You're going to see him. You're going to meet him. And so in the text, verse 27, moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. And so he responds by the nudging of the Holy Spirit. He goes into the temple, he sees Joseph and Mary, and he knows this is the one, this is the child. This is the one that God told me I would get to see. So he identifies the right family and the right child, and he takes Jesus into his arms, and he praises God that this is the moment. This is what he was waiting for. And we'll come back to what he says here in a few moments. I want you to see the man, what he's been doing and what he's been waiting for and excited about. Nearby, while this is happening, so imagine, if you can imagine this, and it's a pretty busy, right? It's a pretty busy area in the temple. There's people walking around a lot, and you've got Joseph and Mary, this young couple with this little baby, who's probably a little bit, you know, nervous about this random old guy that comes over, walks, and takes him out of Mary's arms, and is like, here, let me hold this. Okay, here you go. He's only a month and a half, so just be careful. And so Anna is over on the side, right? And imagine that she seems to be eavesdropping and observing what's going on with Joseph, Mary, Jesus, and Simeon. And Anna, we're told about in verse 36. So there was also a prophet, a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband and 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple. She worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. So Anna is a prophetess. This word might maybe confuse you or give you the wrong impression, so I want to clarify that. So a prophet or a prophetess was someone who spoke on behalf of God, who spoke God's truth, declared God's words to other. Sometimes God revealed his words to that individual, and then they said to everybody else, I've got a message. And usually when that happened, they would say something like, thus saith the Lord. Right? You'd see those words in there, and what you knew was, okay, this isn't just somebody declaring God's truth. This is somebody declaring God's truth from God. This is someone speaking on behalf of God. So that was one of the things that prophets would do. God didn't always directly reveal his truth to a prophet. Some prophets just reminded people of God's truth. They reminded people what God had already said, and they wanted to call people to recognize those things, recognize that truth, and declare it to other people. Sometimes when God revealed it to an individual specifically, it was about the future. There were some times when he would say, hey, this is going to happen in the future. I want you to tell people about this. That wasn't usually or often the case. It's only sometimes the case. Most of the time, a prophet just declared what they know to be God's truth, whether it was given to them by God or whether it's the truth in the Torah for the Jews, what they already know to be God's truth, and they feel like it's their ministry. It is their ministry to remind people, hey, this is what God has said. This is what God has spoken. And so that's kind of where Anna is. That seems to be Anna's desire, and her role is to remind people and speak the truth that God has already revealed, and remind them and call them to that truth, to recognize it, to live by it. She cares about God. She cares about the Torah and what he's revealed there and the prophets as well. And so as a ministry to those around her in the temple, she declares this truth to whomever will listen. That's what it means when it says that Anna was a prophetess. So she spends most of her time there, we read, in the temple. She's drawn to the worship of God. She's drawn close to his presence there in the temple. And it says that she's there night and day, right? Night and day, continuing this right relationship with God that she has developed. That doesn't mean she sleeps there. It just means it's their way of saying she's there a lot. Like she doesn't do much else. She just stays there at the temple whenever she can. And so she is at the temple, obviously. When over to the side, she observes Simeon approach this couple with a young baby. And try to maybe even see it in your mind's eye. She sees Simeon, and because of just their tendency to be at the temple, she probably knows Simeon, right? Anna probably knows him. They probably got a pretty decent relationship. And so she sees, and he's probably told her too, like, hey, there's this, so God told me this thing that I'm going to see the Messiah before I die. And I don't know, maybe it's not in Simeon's character to approach people like he does or to just take babies from moms. And so when he walks over there, Anna notices, right? And she sees what's happening. And he goes over to this couple with the young baby. He takes the baby, and she maybe even hears him begin praising God. She hears him say the words of verses 29 through 32 and quoting there Isaiah the prophet. And so Anna is like, I like Isaiah. I like the prophets. I tend to say these things to people a lot. Simeon seems to be onto something. And so she approaches Joseph, Mary, and Jesus as well. And the result is she also gives thanks to God for Jesus. That's what happens in verse 38. Coming up to them, at that very moment that Simeon is praising God, coming up to them, she gives thanks to God herself. And then she goes and she speaks about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So this whole situation, if you can imagine like being a new parent, this whole situation had to have been very strange for Mary and Joseph, and maybe even a little bit uncomfortable, because, you know, especially for Mary, she's like, I just got to make it I just got to get in there and make my sacrifices. Stop stopping us. Stop talking to us. I need to do this. And Simeon's like, hey, let me hold your baby for a second. They're like, we haven't even bought him back from God, and he's already taking him. Like, let us just get it. It has to be a little uncomfortable and maybe even a little bit fascinating for them. Like, what? Like, we know, like, the whole birth thing was pretty fascinating, right? You know, angels and shepherds and stuff. But, like, this just keeps going now. We're a month and a half in, and, like, just strange things are happening around this son. This has got to be really happening. And so what I want you to see, though, is this similarity in both Simeon and Anna's reaction in their recognition of who Jesus is and their recognition of Jesus as their Messiah. I want you to see the similarities there. Both Simeon and Anna are connected to anticipation, right? In their response, you see this anticipation, an anticipation that is because they see Jesus, this anticipation is renewed. They'd have been living with this hope, and then when they see Jesus, that hope, that anticipation is renewed in them. It's increased in them. Or they're motivated to an even greater degree of hope by the birth of Jesus. We're told that Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25. He's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He's righteous and devout, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we learn that Anna has a group of friends in verse 38 that she knows, that she talks to. She has a group of friends who, along with her, have been looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You see that in verse 38. So Simeon's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Anna's been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those are more or less the same thing. When they're different phrases for the same thing. And now they recognize, when they see Jesus, that Jesus is that Savior, Jesus is that King, and this renews their hope in the consolation of Israel, and it renews their hope in the redemption of Jerusalem. It reinforces the anticipation that they have already been having. They've been having for a long time. They've been waiting for this consolation. They've been waiting for this redemption. So they aren't just December 25th, delighted in his birth, delighted in his presence, great joy. They're December 26th, excited with hopeful anticipation of what was coming. They're pumped about the birth. That's cool. But they're actually very excited, very hopeful about next Christmas, about what's coming. And so let's see exactly what it is that they were anticipating. What hope did Jesus's presence renew or reinforce inside them? And so to get to this, we're going to look at a little bit of what Simeon quotes, but we're going to broaden his quote because he gives us a couple of verses from the prophet Isaiah when he takes Jesus into his arms and praises God. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, and I promise you that Anna knew these prophecies forward and backward. I'm sure at some point she's encouraged or admonished or challenged somebody else in the temple with these verses from Isaiah. And so I want to show you directly from Isaiah himself what they're anticipating now, what Simeon's talking about, what Anna knows, what hope has been refreshed in them. And so Simeon takes a few verses and he kind of puts them together. So the first one is from Isaiah chapter 49. You'll hopefully see some familiar from what Simeon said in these verses. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. This is Isaiah the prophet, 600 years before this event, says this. Now the Lord says, which means that Isaiah is getting this directly from God, right? So this is one of those guys. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So in these verses, and if you look at Luke chapter 2, you'll see some of these words, these phrases in what Simeon's saying. In these verses, Isaiah writes from a first-person perspective, from the perspective of the Jewish Messiah. He's, in a sense, pretending like he's the Jewish Messiah. This is what the Jewish Messiah would say. This is what God told me to say on his behalf. The chosen one that we now know to be Jesus. And so from his perspective, from Jesus' perspective, from the Messiah's perspective that Isaiah's writing, he promises that he was chosen by God, he was born for a specific purpose. The Messiah was born for a specific purpose, and that purpose was, in Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6, was to bring Israel back to God. You see that? That was the purpose that Isaiah is saying. You're the Messiah. My purpose is to bring Israel back to God, to restore the tribes, restore the Jews scattered throughout the known world as a nation. This is what I'm going to do. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept? Meaning he's going to bring back the nation. He's going to bring back all the Jews who were scattered around. That's what the Messiah is going to do. This was the core expectation of the Jewish Savior and the Messiah, that he would restore the kingdom that they lost. He would restore God's nation. That they would restore God's rule and God's blessing. They used to have God's rule in their lives and this nation. They used to have God's blessing in their life, and they lost both of those things. And so the Jews, because of what Isaiah says here, they're looking at this and they're hoping, we're going to have a Messiah one day, and he's going to restore God's rule for us. He's going to restore God's blessing. He's going to bring us all back together as a nation and that lives in a right relationship with God under his rule. This is where Simeon's drawing his anticipation from. He's also drawing it from Isaiah chapter 52. I want you to see a few of those verses there. Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. And here Isaiah says this. He says, "How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion," that's an old word for Jerusalem, okay? It's actually the word for the mountain that Jerusalem is on. And so they're interchangeable in their minds. "So who say to Zion or Jerusalem, your God reigns," meaning he's the ruler now. He is the ruler. "Listen, your watchmen in Jerusalem lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion," to Jerusalem, "they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." But there you see Isaiah is talking about a time when Jerusalem isn't whole. It's not wholly the Jews. It's not wholly the nation of Israel's. But there will be a time when God restores, redeems Jerusalem to the place where God rules again, where God is in control, where the nation can gather before him and submit to his rule in the kingdom. And so Isaiah there is writing, looking into the future, when Jerusalem is restored as the center of God's kingdom, and when God brings salvation from the oppressors around the Jews, when God brings salvation to his people, he restores their nation despite all the nations around them. And so for the Jews, like for the Jews like Simeon and Anna and the people living during their time, this was their hope. This was the hope of the Messiah. This is what the prophets like Isaiah promised them. That God chose Israel, that Israel was disobedient, Israel was faithless, and so their kingdom was taken from them, but the promise of a restored Israel, a restored kingdom, saved by their Messiah to be a kingdom under God again, to be a nation with rule centered in Jerusalem again, was what they were promised. They were promised that, and so their hope, their anticipation was in the restoration of their kingdom, in the restoration, thanks to the Messiah, of God's rule. And it was correctly placed. God promised it to them, but it hadn't happened yet. And so Anna and Simeon were just waiting. And like them, all the other Jews were waiting for what Isaiah promised to happen. But they missed something important in those promises. They missed something important in those prophecies. All of the Jews in their day, Simeon and Anna included, missed this. That Jesus and the apostles would clarify as Jesus gets older and begins his ministry. But it's actually right there in front of him in those prophecies. They were just too ethnocentric to see it. They were so focused on the Jews and Israel that they had a hard time seeing it. But Paul and Barnabas, when they're on their missionary trip, they respond to the Jews in the city of Antioch in Turkey. The Jews there are contradicting Paul and Barnabas's message about Jesus as the Messiah for all people, not just the Jews. And the Jews, because Paul and Barnabas are telling them, look, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's going to restore everything. He's going to restore Jerusalem. God's rule is going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be over all the nations, all the kingdoms. But Jesus is the Messiah, not just for Jews. Jesus is the Messiah for Gentiles. And the Jews in Turkey were hearing this and they went, no, he's not. No, he's not. Isaiah said that he is the Messiah for the Jews. He's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to restore the Jewish people. And Paul and Barnabas said, well, yeah, but he's also the Messiah for Gentiles. And Gentiles are just a word that means not Jew. He's also them. Look at what they say in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 48. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you, to meaning to the Jews, since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. Look at the words. This is going to be a familiar verse. I have made you, about the Messiah, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, when Paul and Barnabas were talking, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, the truth that Jesus was the Messiah for all, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And so Paul and Barnabas says, you missed something, though. You think this Messiah is just for you, but it's actually for everybody. Everyone is going to find salvation and a king in the Messiah, not just the Jews. They point out in Isaiah 50:49, you missed the part that says the Messiah was going to bring salvation to the whole world. You skipped over that because you were so focused on Jerusalem, you're so focused on the nation of Israel, you missed the whole world. He's the Gentile Savior too. And in Isaiah 52, yes, the Messiah will redeem Jerusalem, but all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. You see it in Isaiah 52, verse 10. Yes, right? But all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. You missed that part. You stopped too soon because you were pumped and excited, rightfully so, about the restoration of Israel in Jerusalem, but you missed the ends of the earth get salvation too. And all the earth will see, meaning not observe, but they will experience the salvation of God. Simeon and Anna rejoiced when they saw Jesus, because as Jews, their hope for restoration was reinforced and renewed. They knew what the prophet Isaiah said, and as Jews, they saw this man as the Messiah for the Jews, and they were right. But they missed for the Gentiles as well. And when we remember that this restoration is just as much ours as it is for the Jews, when we remember that at Jesus' birth, it should be accompanied with great delight, great joy in the gift of the Savior and King, but also with that same childlike anticipation of, I can't wait till next year. That's what Simeon and Anna were experiencing. They saw the birth of Jesus and they thought, I can't wait until this kid does what was promised. It might be in a few years, but I can't wait. And their hope was renewed. Their anticipation was renewed. And we, with that same childlike anticipation, should look at the birth of Jesus with great delight and great joy and then think, I can't wait to see what this kid does. Simeon and Anna knew what they were hoping for and what they were anticipating as Jews. But the prophecies reveal there's hope for the Gentiles, for us as well. And so let me remind you just for a moment what we are anticipating, what we are hoping for, because we're not Jewish. We're Gentiles, and there is more for us to hope for as well, thanks to this gift. Because Paul says that we have salvation to hope for also. And so imagine yesterday we were reminded that Jesus' gift is God's gift. Jesus is God's gift of a Savior and a Lord to us, right? Great delight, great joy. And today we're looking at that baby, right? So he was born. Now what? We wait till the next birthday? Like, well, now what do? He was born, we celebrated, we gave him gifts. It's good, great delight. But now we're looking at that baby and we need to recognize him for who he is. Recognize him for the hope that he renews and inspires inside us. It's not just a boy that was born on December 25th. It wasn't even the day. But it's not just a boy that we observe his birth, right? It's not just this little baby, that he represents someone. He is going to become someone. There is great hope and anticipation for what he becomes. God's plan is bigger and it is broader than what Simeon and Anna were anticipating. And the New Testament, which Anna and Simeon didn't have, reveals to us that salvation and God's rule isn't just for the Jews, but it's for the whole world, and that God loved the whole world by sending Jesus, his son, so that whoever believes in Jesus won't experience separation from God after death, but instead they can experience eternal life with God. That is the hope, not just for the Jews, but it's the hope for the whole world. It's the anticipation that the whole world has when we look at that baby, which great joy. Thank you, God, for seeing we needed a Savior. Thank you, God, for seeing that we needed a Lord. But now anticipation, because whoever believes in him, not just the Jews, but also any of us, whoever believes in him gets the opportunity to experience salvation, eternal life with God one day. And that belief centers around Jesus' death as the payment of the debt of sin that everyone has to pay. He grows up intentionally to die. And Jesus offers his life to be our Savior from sin's penalty. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And these may be, I say this probably a lot, but these may be some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, which just means you weren't set aside for God yet. You hadn't been set apart, right? You hadn't put your belief in him and you were a dead person walking. You were destined to be separated from him for eternity. You hadn't been pulled aside. God made you alive with Christ. He gave you the opportunity for life because he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness to sin. It stood against us and condemned us. He's taken that away and he nailed it to the cross with Christ. Jesus offered his life to be our Savior, not just the Jewish Savior, but all of our Savior from sin's penalty. But he's also going to be our Messiah, our Savior from sin's presence. And this is what we're hoping and anticipating. If you've placed your faith in Jesus' death to pay the penalty for your sins, that's great. Celebrate the man. But remember, Christmas is still coming. There is another Christmas where Jesus comes again, not as a little baby, but as a man who is coming to be our Messiah, the one chosen to save us, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the presence of sin. He's going to come back for second Christmas. And this is what we're anticipating. This is what we're hoping for when Jesus returns a second time. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Says that just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, that's what we don't want. That's what we don't want. We don't want to face that judgment without Jesus having paid our debt, without the assurance and the confidence that my faith has placed Jesus' payment in my place. I'm not going to pay the debt. He paid it for me, and I believe it. I trust him. My faith is there. And so it's people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time. That was why he appeared the first time. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That was the first time. But he's going to appear a second time, not to bear sin this time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, those who are hoping for him, those who are anticipating his second return. Paul reminds the Philippian believers about this hope, Jesus' return with salvation and anticipation. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. He reminds them, our citizenship, if you believe in Jesus, your citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we wait. We eagerly await a Savior from there. Our Savior is from there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the Savior, the King, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform us, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. Why? So we can live with God forever in that eternal life. And here Paul reveals that our hope is still in Jesus, who Jesus will become. Right? We have great delight in the boy, in the baby. We have great delight that he's our Savior and our Lord, but we still hope in who he will become. He's not done yet. He hasn't graduated yet. Right? He's still going to become that Messiah, that Savior, when he returns and takes all of us and brings us together to the eternal life. He transforms us and brings us to the eternal life that we were promised, that Isaiah promised, that they all promised, that the Messiah will come again. There's going to be a second Christmas. So stop just dwelling on 25th and start thinking about the 26th. There's going to be a second Christmas. Start hoping for it, anticipating it, be excited about it. One day, Jesus will return. He promised. He's the Messiah for not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles, and he will come back, and all those who have genuine faith and absolute trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, whether alive or whose bodies had died, from the ends of the earth, every person who believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they will begin their eternal life with God on earth, centered around a restored Jerusalem where God lives. It's the second Christmas. In the very last book of the Bible, the author named John, he writes this book called Revelation. And in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, he describes, if you will, second Christmas a little bit like this. The angel showed me the river of the waterway of life. It was as clear as a crystal, and it flowed from the throne of God, which would be in that restored Jerusalem, and of the Lamb, that's Jesus and the sacrifice, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And keep in mind, this is on earth. This isn't up in the sky somewhere. This isn't invisible, floating in the clouds. This is on earth. This is a real Jerusalem. This is a real city. Those are real trees with real months where we live, month after month, season after season. We live with this city near us, which is giving water and producing fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer in this eternal life, in this life on earth, in this world, will there be any curse of sin. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Meaning they won't serve sin. They won't have to fight the corruption of sin. They won't have to worry about that. They'll be able to live their life month after month after month in the presence of God who lives in the city just down the road. God is there, and they will be able to live life without the threat of sin, without the threat of death, without any of those consequences of the curse. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, meaning it will be clear that they are all God's people. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they, together with their Savior, with their Lord, with their God, will reign, will live in this kingdom forever and ever. That's what we hope for. That's what we're anticipating. And that's what's going to happen after the second Christmas. So we celebrate the birth with great delight and great joy. But what happens when the birthday is over? We look forward to the next one. We anticipate the next one, because the next time he comes is going to be way bigger than the first birthday. It's going to be way more to celebrate and anticipate. He's going to bring with him this eternal life for those who believe. The last recorded words of Jesus, our Savior and our King, begin with this reminder that I want to leave you with. Revelation chapter 22 again, but now verses 12 and 13. Pay attention. Look. Keep your eyes up. Keep your focus up. Look. I am coming soon. And my reward, eternal life, is with me, salvation from the presence of sin. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. If you've believed in me, life is coming. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm coming soon. That little boy was born as our Savior and Lord. He grew up to pay the penalty of your sin. And the last thing he said is, I'm coming back. So you better be excited about and anticipate second Christmas, when I return with my reward for those who have faith in me, who have believed in me, given themselves over to my salvation from sin and my rule in their life. Our hope began with Jesus, and it will be completed with Jesus. He's coming and he's bringing that reward. And so look up, focus on it, hope, anticipate. He's coming back. So remember the little boy in the nativity that you celebrated yesterday? He's still there on your mantle or on your table, that little boy in the nativity. Remember the great delight. He's the Savior. He's the Lord that we needed. Don't forget what that boy is going to become. Like Simeon and Anna, reflect on the boy, but praise God and anticipate for what he will be. And long for the coming, long for what's been promised, the consolation and the redemption of God's people. Yes, he became our Savior from the penalty of sin. Yes, he is the Lord that we needed. But don't forget to hope and anticipate the salvation he's going to bring. Feel free to start imagining. Feel free to start imagining next Christmas. It's actually okay to say, I wish we could have this tomorrow. Because someday it will be tomorrow. We can hope and anticipate it. That boy is a man now. He is a king. He is your Savior. And he is coming back for you. And he's bringing your eternal life with him. Hope in it. Anticipate. Count on it. Praise God for it every day starting December 26th. Because he's coming soon. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for the salvation and the rule that we needed. But God, I pray that we haven't become so used to celebrating Christmas and celebrating Jesus in a manger that in our mind he's still a little boy in a manger, that had an affinity for animals and shepherds and wise men, but we forget that that boy became a man. That boy became our Savior and our Lord, and I pray you remind us of it, that we just don't anticipate the next chance to give gifts, but we actually anticipate the next true Christmas. And we don't know when it's going to be, God, but we know you've got a plan. We know that, Jesus, you are sitting there excited and ready to come whenever you're ready. Because we're ready and we're excited and we want to be there with you in that life, in that eternal life, and we anticipate it and we hope for it. God, help us to hope for it every single day. Every time that we think about Christmas coming in the future, help us to anticipate the real second Christmas, the real next Christmas. Thank you for the promise. Thank you that we can trust you. We can count on you. Help us to live as though we do, that we believe you're coming, and you're coming soon. I pray this all in your name. Amen. We're going to sing one more song. I invite you to stand with us as we do. It's a pretty traditional Christmas song, but even as we sing it, maybe imagine the next chance we get to sing this might, excuse me, might be next Christmas. Next Christmas with Jesus, with God, and be able to celebrate this with the angels that actually sang it. And so I invite you to celebrate it now with us.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Oh,
you for celebrating with us. I hope you continue the celebration when you leave here and rejoice with great joy, the Savior and King, but now live with anticipation that next Christmas is coming. We appreciate you all, and hopefully we'll see you next week. Have a really great Sunday.